Good morning, everyone. Welcome. And happy 4th of July to you. I hope you have some exciting plans this afternoon. You missed a really exciting first service. I walked in the building at 8 a.m. this morning, and the soundboard was laying in the hallway, unplugged from everything. I thought, this is going to be a fun day today. So let's give it up for Kevin, Christopher, and the rest of the crew this morning. Thank you guys for your work and making adjustments, and you really are a gift to our whole church. So, well, we are continuing our series together in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So I'm going to invite you to get out your Bibles with me or your phones, whatever you use to follow along. And if you're here and you need to borrow a Bible, there are some under the chairs in front of you. We'll be on page 955. Even a kid can find page 955, can't you? Thank you very much. Today in our series called Up, we're talking about God's wisdom in the midst of discontent. And specifically, in the midst of deep discontent in our marriages. Remember, as you're finding 1 Corinthians, that Corinth was a place where people went to make it in life. It was a fabulously wealthy city, an upwardly mobile place, highly competitive, obsessed with how things looked. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness is not just an American idea, but a very Corinthian one as well. And one of the ways that people achieve those things is by trying to control and change and conquer their circumstances. We tell ourselves, if only X, Y, or Z in my life would change, finally I would be happy. And Paul came to Corinth proclaiming Jesus, a crucified king, the most content, happiest, most fulfilled person who ever lived, who now rules over all things, and his circumstances were almost always bad. So as we'll see, one of the things we see in the Lord, and one of the things that we'll see in 1 Corinthians, is that often it's in the midst of circumstances we wish would change that God is doing some of his best work in our lives. So it may be, if you are miserable this morning, it may be that there needs to be a change in your circumstances. We'll talk about that today too. But this is the central verse of everything we're going to read today. Okay, if you look at chapter 7, verse 17, here's the central idea. Let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. And it's going to end this way. Wherever you are, remain there with God. Remain there. See, it may be that your circumstances need to change, but because God is sovereign, wise, and good, I can guarantee you that he is always doing something in your heart and in your life. Okay? So everybody's got 1 Corinthians chapter 7 out? You ready? Say, I'm there. Okay, we're going to start in verse 10 together. Here's what Paul says. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who's an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. And the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Don't be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who is called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when he was called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, for 3 weeks now in this series, Paul's been addressing some practical questions that the Corinthians had been asking. Remember, God had called these people out of a culture that worshiped sex and treated marriage mostly as a pragmatic arrangement. So, of course, they were confused by Jesus' teaching. So are we. And the next issue that Paul has to address is the issue of divorce. Divorce was common in their world, just as it is in ours. And although in their context, it wasn't always legal because it was pretty easy for a man to legally divorce his wife, but for women, it was often a lot harder, and the only recourse she would have is simply to separate. So you may have noticed that Paul uses the word separate and divorce interchangeably. Well, that's because of that dynamic. There's also, because marriage was a pragmatic arrangement for the most part, there were certain undesirable consequences of a legal divorce, and so you would have people living completely separate lives with completely different partners, even having children together, but were still legally married to each other because of the legal consequences of divorce. But functionally, divorce and separation in this context are the same. And in verse 10 and 11, Paul's talking to married members of the church. And he says, what I'm saying to you now, I get directly from the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 10. To the married, I give this charge. And he adds, not I, but the Lord. This comes straight from Jesus. Christian husbands and wives are not to divorce. But if they do, they're to remain unmarried or be reconciled to each other. If you want to just jot down Matthew 19, verses 3 through 9, next to that, this is the teaching of Jesus that Paul has in mind. And I'm just going to read it to you. This is what Jesus says. The Pharisees came up to Jesus and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any reason? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He's quoting from Genesis there. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no one separate. They said to him, well, why did Moses command us to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. Now, if you're having a hard time swallowing that, listen to how the disciples respond in the next verse. The disciples said to him, if such is the case with the man and his wife, it's better not to marry. In the law of Moses, which God gave to Israel, there are provisions for divorce. But by the first century, divorce had become all too common among God's people. You can hear it in the Pharisees' question. They're asking him, can we get rid of her for any and all reasons? Jesus always takes us back to the opening chapters of Genesis. If you want to know why Jesus thinks the way he does about marriage, gender, sexuality, blah, 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 he always goes back to the opening chapters of Genesis. And he says, sure, yes, Moses allowed it because you have, of your hardness of heart, because he knows how cruel married people can be to each other. But it was not always so. And in the kingdom of Jesus, in the church, Genesis is to be our vision for marriage, not the law. Whenever I do weddings, I say something like this. If you've ever been to one of my weddings, by the way, you've been to them all, because I say the same thing every single time. My wife's been to like 15 of these. But I'll say something like this. The Bible teaches, and Jesus affirmed, that when two people enter into a marriage covenant, God is creating something brand new. When the ties of mutual affection are bound together by the cords of covenant promise and sealed in the union of physical intimacy, God says that he is creating something brand new. The two shall become one flesh, Genesis says. So Jesus adds, what God has joined together, let no one separate. This is a profound mystery. But this is why every wedding and every wedding night is a big deal. Because in those things, God creates something new. Two people brought together, body and soul, in a shameless one-flesh union. And divorce tears that union apart. Now, Paul acknowledges and Jesus acknowledges that this happens. People who love Jesus really do reach places where they cannot live together anymore, and it happens. They're not to be ostracized by the church, but God is also consistent and unambiguous that when Christians divorce each other, they're to remain single or to be reconciled to each other. God is not a sadist. He absolutely knows how cruel married people can be to each other. If one of the partners remarries, Jesus says, if one of the partners remarries or joins themselves to another person in some way, Jesus says that is adultery. And in that case, the innocent spouse is free. But God absolutely understands the real world, and he never gives us a command except for our good. Now, what about cases of abuse? What about chronically dysfunctional marriages? What happens when one marriage partner is saying they believe in Jesus, but over the course of months and years, they live in ways that are contrary to that profession of faith? Let's keep reading. He says in verse 12, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who's an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her, and vice versa for the woman in verse 14. But if they want to leave, they should be allowed to go. Why does he say in verse 12, I say this, not the Lord? Well, because Jesus never taught in a context like Corinth. There were virtually no interfaith marriages in Judaism. So although Paul can't point us to a specific word from Jesus on this subject, he still speaks to the church with the authority of the king. And once again, what he has to say is deeply rooted in the opening chapters of Genesis. And he says, if you are married to someone that is not a follower of Jesus, that one flesh union is just as real. So if you're seeking divorce, a person can't say, well, they're not a Christian. Or, I wasn't a Christian at the time of our marriage. Or, we didn't get married in church. No one gets married in churches anymore, by the way. Everyone wants to be married in a barn. So if you own a barn, you ought to be making a mint right now, okay? You can't say, well, we didn't have a minister do the wedding. Or, I was a Christian, but my parents told me, my pastor told me this is a bad idea, and I said, whatever, I'm going to do it anyway. Well, now I know they were right, and I want out. No. If you've made a marriage covenant, the details of how it was made are irrelevant. That one flesh union is just as real. If you're thinking to yourself this morning, I married the wrong person. We all married the wrong person. Darcy married the wrong person. Because everyone who's married a sinner. If you say, but we're no longer in love, that was not the promise you made when you got married. You said, for better or for worse. And the reason we say that when we get married is because everyone falls out of love at some point. Now, because of the pagan background that many of these Corinthians came from, it's possible that they're asking about this because they thought perhaps this unbelieving spouse they were attached to defiled them in some way. It made them religiously impure or something like that. Paul says, actually, it's the exact opposite. Actually, rather than defiling you, there's an undeniably positive effect on the entire household. Jesus is joined to you, and he's not defiled by you. Why would it be that way in your house? He says in verse 14, and this is amazing, he says the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. Literally, that word is sanctified. She's set apart, called out. The husband or wife is called out because of you. And that is amazing. Now, it can't mean, just so we're clear, it cannot mean they're saved in the sense that they belong to Jesus in exactly the same way that you do. Otherwise, verse 16 wouldn't make any sense where Paul says, how do you know if you'll save your husband or your wife? That is still an open question. But what Paul is saying is that your presence in that one flesh union puts your spouse in a really unique position relative to Jesus. You're bound to them and you're bound to Jesus. Well, what does that mean for them? That every day they live with you, they're living in the presence of God. And there are a lot of advantages that come with that, right? They become the object, the special object of your prayers. Do you think that doesn't matter? Okay, they get a front row seat to the transforming power of the gospel in your life. And that matters. They should be experiencing forgiveness from you in a new way that they wouldn't have if God were not a part of your life. Writing to Christian wives, Peter says in 1 Peter 3:2, let your unbelieving husband be won over by your respectful and pure conduct. All of it matters. And the same goes for your children, Paul says. Children with a believing parent have a lot of advantages. They're tremendously blessed because they live with a person under the direction of the Holy Spirit. And that is an amazing gift. However, Paul says, if your spouse wants out, then let them go. The tension introduced into a marriage when one person suddenly switches their allegiance to Jesus can be very difficult for the non-Christian partner. I had a friend, a Christian man, reflecting on his life before Jesus, and he was saying his wife's conversion felt like an affair. When they got married, it was just the two of them, and now all of a sudden there's this first century rabbi named Jesus in the relationship. And it was really hard. Paul says, God has called you to peace. And if they want out, you can let them go. And you're free to remarry only in the Lord. But if they consent to live with you, he says in verse 12 and 13, if they consent to live with you, you need to stay. Now, just to clarify, consent to live with you does not mean they agree to share an address with you. That isn't what Paul means. What he means is if they want to be genuinely married, with all of its normal ups and downs, if they want to have a real marriage, then you need to stay. If you're married to someone and they're saying, I still want to live here and I want you to take care of me and do my laundry and pay the bills and put food on the table while I rack up tens of thousands of dollars of gambling debt and have my boyfriend or my girlfriend over and talk to you like you're a piece of trash, that is not what Paul means by consenting to live with you. In a case like that, they have functionally abandoned their covenant with you and you're free. God has called you to peace. Now, what if you're married to someone who says that they are a Christian, but month after month and year after year, they fail to produce any fruit keeping with that confession? And here are some classic signs of nonviolent but chronic dysfunction: isolation, control, manipulation, continual blaming, confusion, always changing the rules and the expectations without notice, always turning the issue back on the other spouse, and never really owning what they've done. There's never a point where they really come to repentance and recognize, I have been sinning against my spouse. When this goes on month after month and year after year, what do we do? Because the fact is that there are many Christians who really do belong to Jesus, but for a variety of reasons are just awful at relationships. I think that the Lord would say to you, slow down. Because of the power and the pervasiveness of sin, we should not be shocked when even genuine Christians really are terrible at relationships. Because, you know, they've experienced abuse or the patterns they saw modeled at home, they just don't know how to be married to you. And they still belong to the Lord. That shouldn't surprise us when we see it. And so when someone professes faith in Jesus, I would say the rule is we treat them that way. We call them to obedience. We call them to faith and repentance. And we try to help them obey. If you, by the way, just real quick, I am not talking about violent abuse or sexual assault, just so we're all really clear. If your spouse hits you or threatens to use violence against you or threatens, you know, to use sex violently in your marriage, you call the police and have them thrown in jail. That's what the Lord would have you do for them, okay? But in cases where your spouse is manipulative, isolating, controlling, always changing the rules, you never know which end is up, and you bring that to the church, the first thing we're going to say is, hold on. Keep praying. Keep seeking counsel. Keep serving them. Keep hoping. Keep waiting. Keep talking to him. Because of the power of sin, there are real Christians who are just awful at this, and God may have given you to them for their healing. The church is to be marked by a slowness to judge, especially our spouses. And we need to keep in mind, married people, that the measure we use to judge our spouse, God is going to use to judge us. So slow your roll. Take it easy. But also because of the power of the Spirit, we should also expect and insist on genuine change over time. We should expect real transformation even in the most relationally challenged saints. And at some point, Jesus has given to the church authority. Okay, he calls it the keys of the kingdom. We've talked about this elsewhere in this series. Jesus has given the church real spiritual authority to say, enough time has passed now. Enough opportunities have been given. What this person is doing to their spouse cannot go on forever. Every opportunity for repentance has been offered, and we just can no longer affirm that this person belongs to the Lord. And if their spouse cannot bear up under what's happening, we don't feel that this person is a follower of Jesus, and they're free to go. Now, no individual Christian has authority to say that. No individual spouse or even pastor has authority from Jesus to go around saying, I don't think they're really a Christian. Let's invoke 1 Corinthians 7 to get you out of that. We've talked about this in this series several times, but church is not a religious word. It's a political word. And the church has an official, judicial role to play in the lives of God's people. A church is an assembly of the citizens of the kingdom gathered to fulfill their obligations as citizens, and this is one of those obligations, to protect one another from harm, especially in marriages. If we're going to say to people in marriages, and we do say to people in marriages, your body belongs to each other. You have authority over each other's life. That will only work if the church understands its authority too, to step in and say, you are harming your spouse, and it has to end. God cares about marriage. He also cares about married people. And for us to honor that unbreakable one flesh covenant and protect one another from being broken by it, the church must understand its authority and its role, and Christians have to be in a real relationship with their church so that they're known. We have been given to each other. If you want to help protect people from abuse, be in a real relationship with your local church. And may God help us, God help us to be who we're called to be. Now, Paul goes on in verse 17, he says, just let each person lead the life that God has assigned to him and to which God has called him. Like the Corinthians, you know, in our pursuit of life, liberty, and happiness, we just move from thing to thing. Like this relationship is going to solve my problem. This new job is going to solve my problem. This new friend is going to solve, you know, boom, 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 boom. And Paul's just saying, just slow down. Do not trust a change in your circumstances to bring you the peace that you are longing for. What you are looking for is only found in a relationship with the living God through Jesus. And your circumstances are almost irrelevant to that. Jesus never had ideal circumstances and walked in perfect peace. He is what you need. He goes on, was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? So circumcision was a mark among the Jewish people saying, Here's how you know who the people of God are. Their men are circumcised. And, you know, this is 20 years after the resurrection. There's still a lot of confusion because now people from all the nations are being brought in, and the only thing that matters is you in Jesus. That's how they would. Is you is in Jesus? Are you in the Lord? That's it. And there's confusion about, well, does circumcision make you super spiritual or not? You know, is it better? Does it add to your religious pedigree? Paul's saying, were you circumcised? Don't try to undo it. How would you do that anyway? Let's move on. Were you uncircumcised? Are you coming to Jesus from a totally pagan background? Have you made a mess of your life and now you're coming to Jesus? Don't worry about it. None of these external markers mean anything in the kingdom of God. Only, what does he say, verse 19? Only keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition he was called. Verse 20, were you a slave when you were called? Don't be concerned about it. If you can get free, get free. But your status as a slave does not make you a second-class citizen in Jesus' kingdom. You just think about churches in places like Corinth where you have slaves serving as deacons and elders alongside their masters. Is there any doubt as to why the gospel is the seed for the end of slavery? Like, it does, you know, how does that go on? He says, were you not a slave when God called you? Well, you're a slave of Jesus, so own it. It doesn't matter. You were bought with a price. Don't become slaves of men. Now, don't raise your hand, but have you ever wished you had someone else's life? Have you ever wished that you had made some different decisions when you were 16 or 22? Ever wished you had a different color of skin? A different family history? Have you ever wished that God had assigned you to different parents or given you a different set of skills? Do you ever wish you were a little bit taller? Does anyone remember that song from the 90s? Any wish you were a little bit taller, wish you were a baller, wish you had a good-looking girl you would call? Okay, just me. That's fine. Ever wish you'd chosen a different career path? Wish you'd chosen a different spouse, a different city? Anyone wish they had trusted God sooner? Anyone have a detour in their life they wish they could just cut out of their story? Does anyone ever wish you could go back to 16 with everything you know now and do it again? There's two of us. Three. Paul says, don't. Don't. That's the wisdom of the world. Where you and your issues, you and your past, you and your hurts, you and your sin are at the center of your world. When what needs to be at the center of your world is Jesus Christ and Him crucified for sin. All that matters now is what will you do with Jesus today? What will you do with Him today? What is done is done. The question is, will you obey Him today? In whatever condition you were in when God called you, remain there with God. Would you finally let Him lead? And let Him have control. Every day is the right day to say yes to Jesus. And it is never too late. If you've been around Faith Community Church for a long time, like multiple years, you've probably heard me talk about my grandmother. And I want to share a story about her with you today. In my family and in our whole our little town of Hancock, Grandma was a spiritual pillar. Now, I obviously only really knew her the last 8 or 10 years of her life, but she ministered to a lot of people in our family and in our city. There were 300 people, village. My grandma was born in Indiana in 1910. She was raised by her grandmother and made a profession of faith when she was very young. She was baptized when she was 11. And when she was a young woman, she wandered away from the Lord. She also met my grandpa. Grandpa was not a follower of Jesus, but they fell in love and wanted to get married. Before they were married, her grandmother sat her down and said, "I think this is a bad idea, and I think you're headed down a very bad path. This man doesn't love the Lord. There were some other red flag kind of issues in his life." And her grandmother said, "If you marry this man, this is what your life is going to be like." And she proceeded to describe what a very difficult marriage is like. And my grandma said, essentially, "I don't care. We're in love, and we're going to get married." And so they did. Well, everything unfolded exactly as her grandmother said it would. And it was an awful, painful marriage. My grandmother later described it as 25 years of hell, followed by 25 years of heaven. Grandpa died when I was only 8, so my only memories of them are that they really liked each other, and they loved each other. My grandma missed him every day after he died. But it wasn't always like that. In fact, it was really, really awful for a long time. What changed between those 25 years of hell and 25 years of heaven was not my grandpa. What happened is that my grandma reached a series of crisis points in her faith, where she had to decide, am I going to trust Jesus today or not? She recognized that this was a decision that she had made, that she was reaping what she had sown, and she decided, rather than compounding what she had already done with trying to take control of her life even more, that she would choose to live according to the wisdom of God. And she chose to stay several times. She made a decision that she would obey the Lord, she would love her husband, and she would let the chips fall where they may. And her marriage did not change quickly. But Grandma did. Instead of moving from thing to thing and making the question, am I really happy, the center of her universe, she made the question, am I pleasing Jesus, the center of her life? And she became a rock. When I was a kid, these young women would just stream in and out of her house, eating her cookies and just wanting to sit and listen to her read the scripture and pray with her. And almost universally, they were married to very difficult men. But she became a rock to them. Now, over time, her husband did change. I don't know how. She didn't talk about it much. But sometimes life is long. Praise God. Sometimes. I think there were some things that happened at work that really kind of crushed his spirit and humbled him. I think it's hard to be angry at someone who refuses to be angry with you. And the bottom line is, I think that God hears the prayers of those whose lives are submitted to him. But somehow my grandparents fell in love again. And by the grace of God, those were the only grandparents I ever knew. Now, my grandpa died unexpectedly of an aortic aneurysm, 6 months after their 50th anniversary. My grandmother was not a naive person. She wasn't a silly person. She was not given to fairy tales or nonsense. But this is her testimony, and I share it with you. A month or two before his death, sometime after their 50th wedding anniversary, my grandpa chose to stay in the room while grandma was watching a Billy Graham crusade on TV. He'd never chosen to sit and stay with her before. Grandma says that after watching, grandpa got up from his chair, went into the other room, and surrendered his life to Jesus. That was it. A lifetime of rebellion, 50 years of waiting and praying and learning to love and to obey, and then Jesus won, and then he was gone. I share that to say this morning that there is more going on than what you see today. If you are miserable today, there is more going on than your happiness now. God is always doing 10,000 things that you cannot see and that you may never know. In whatever condition you are called, stay there with God. Hold on. Wait for him. And let him do what only he can do. God is sovereign, wise, and good. And all that matters now is, what will you do with Jesus today and tomorrow and the next day when you wake up again? Disobedience brings with it 1,000 unintended consequences. Obedience brings with it 10,000 gifts that you cannot imagine right now. I've wondered often, what would have happened if my grandmother had not turned to Jesus in her darkest moment? I would certainly not be here this morning to tell you, you can trust God. You can trust his word, and it is never too late. Today is the day of salvation, Hebrews says. And he can do more in the few years of obedience that you may have left than you could do in 10,000 years trying to run your own life. Will you trust him? All that matters is this. Will you surrender your life to the one who loves you most? Now, for those of you this morning who are hearing what I'm saying and you're thinking, I'm already divorced. I've already made my decision. And you're thinking, well, what does this mean for me? I called my mom on Friday to double check all my facts to make sure I didn't lie to you just now. And she said something to me that I've never heard her talk about before, but my mom was married before she met my dad, and she divorced him. It was almost exactly the same situation as my grandma, and she chose to leave. And she made a comment on the phone on Friday I've never heard her say before, but she said, I've wondered sometimes if I did the right thing. She said, why could I not persevere when my mother did? And I've wondered if I did right. Maybe that's you. I think a third of you in the room have been divorced, statistically. All I can say is that I'm here today because of my mother's choices, God is not a sadist. He's not insane. The question is, will you trust him today? Wherever you are at, would you trust him now? And let the chips fall where they may. I'll invite the worship team up, and I want to pray with us before we sing together. Would you bow your heads with me? Gracious Father in heaven, I ask that you would meet and speak, that you would comfort and convict. And we ask together as your people gathered in Jesus' name, we ask that you would heal, that you would protect marriages, that you would build them up, that you would encourage singles, that you would give us the gift of perseverance in whatever place you've called us to. Father, would you protect our families from abuse? Would you make us a church whose membership knows you and knows what you've called us to be? We ask this through Jesus our Lord. Amen.